let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we'll start with verse 1. Now, when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that we would be healed today. Whatever our affliction, Lord, whether it's physical or spiritual, and Lord, we pray, minister to us today. Lord, we know we're not worthy, but Lord, that's the greatest part of it all. We're not worthy, but any who will come, you will receive. You turn nobody away. Lord, you love us that much that you paid the price for all of our sins. And Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. As we look at your word today, just speak to us. Speak to each one of us individually, Lord. You know right where we all are. And Lord, you know exactly what we need to hear. So we pray we hear your voice today. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us today. And Lord, again, we thank you. We thank you for what you're about to do. Fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See, we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and here we are after the Sermon on the Mount. It was given right outside of town. Here Jesus enters Capernaum, right outside the town of Capernaum. He's about to enter in. He does. This is now his adopted hometown, and this is where he performed many of his messianic signs. Now, last week, we began Matthew chapter 8 with the healing of a leper, and I tried to give a good picture of how leprosy is like sin. It's exactly like sin in so many ways. But here, as he continues, he's approached by these certain elders of the Jews. Verse 2 says, for a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto the centurion was sick and ready to die. I find this pretty touching. You know, a centurion in the Roman army was a commander of a century, which meant he was the commander over 100 soldiers. You have to picture the Roman army. These men were from all over the place. These were tough guys. These were battle-scarred, hardened guys and everything. Tough guys. The Roman army just rolled over everything in its path. And here this man, he's a centurion. Over 100 soldiers. This centurion is stationed in Capernaum. Now, unlike most Roman soldiers, he's well-liked by the people. He's respected by the Jewish people in and around Capernaum because they loved him, and he had built them a synagogue. This is amazing to me. He'd built them this synagogue. They loved him. And here, I'm trying to think of this man, the battles that he's been in, the wars that he's endured, just the things a leader goes through, rebellion and all the things he's been through in wars and campaigns and all. This man's seen a lot. And here, I find this interesting. You know, he built them a synagogue, verse 4 and 5. And then this centurion's servant is extremely sick, and he's about to die. If you look at, that's verse 2. If you look at verse 7, the centurion sent friends to him, to Jesus, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. All week long, this word worthy has been popping into my head. Worthy, worthy. Lord, I'm not worthy to be up here. Lord, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Lord, I'm not worthy to be saved. I'm not worthy. And nobody is. It's true. None are. But this centurion had faith that Jesus would heal this servant. Obviously, this centurion loves this guy. And I like that about this man, because if you know anything about slaves and everything, there were so many slaves, they were expendable. You could just throw them away like trash. There were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were citizens. There was just so many of them. There was like a couple million in the city of Rome itself. And here, this man loves this servant. Now, maybe the reason that he had sent Jewish elders to present his request was that he doubted that Jesus would even want to talk to a Roman soldier, let alone a Roman leader, you know, that Jesus wouldn't listen to a Roman soldier. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 15 through 13, where we're going to end up in a minute, it records this same event. But in the Matthew version of it, Matthew didn't record the sending of messengers. He doesn't record that. Now, and I know, I understand, people say here, well, there you go, there's another discrepancy in the Bible, there's another contradiction, what about it? See, the Bible contradicts itself and everything. But Matthew was reflecting what the centurion meant when he says that his messengers do his bidding as if he were there himself. Luke chapter 7, verse 8. Now, and I thought about this, and I thought, you know, if the gospel writers agreed word for word, you wouldn't need four of them, but if they agreed word for word, all four, then you know this would be wrong, because it's four different guys telling the story from their own eyes. It can't be the same exact thing, can it? If I start a secret with my wife and we go one by one by one all the way back to Paul, it'd probably change quite a bit en route. It would. But I find that if the gospel writers recorded each event exactly the same, that would be weird. Actually, that would be a sign of fraud. So you don't get the same things. See, you know, part of my point is we need to read all four gospels to get the full picture of what the Lord really went through and what really happened. And people see things differently through, you know, we all interpret things differently as we see them happen. I'm really moved by this again because this centurion loves this servant. And I believe that he realizes that his request was kind of brash and that he really wasn't worthy to see Jesus, as in verse 7. And Jesus was amazed at the centurion and said, and I like this, I haven't found such great faith even in Israel. That's amazing. Jesus turned around and told the people, I haven't seen this great faith in Israel. And that's pretty amazing because they're looking on a Roman soldier. They're looking on a Gentile, and they're the Jews. Hey, we're the sons of Abraham. We're the Jews. We've got the word and all of it. We're special. But the concept of faith is so important in the chapters that we're going into. It really is. And it's so vital to believe who the Lord Jesus is. He's the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. But we must believe what he says, too. You know, evidently somewhere this centurion must have heard the Lord speak. Somehow, somewhere. But it's vital as we go on that we must believe what he says. Not just who he is, his word. It's so important. And we're going to notice as we progress that the exercise of faith by Gentiles becomes very important. I like the point that the Lord makes here. You know what? That I came for all people, for all mankind. I love the Jews. I love Israel. And I pray so much for them and everything. I'm just so glad that he came for the Gentiles too, because I don't know how many of you would. I think there's one guy in the room who's half Jewish. But otherwise, it's so important. Anyways, let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. We ended last week at verse 4. So in verse 5. Same story, different writer. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. He's in pain, lots of pain. So to continue this episode now, according to Matthew, the faith of a Gentile centurion is introduced here as a great big contrast, when you think of it, to the unreceptiveness of the Jews. Now, if Israel won't acknowledge her king, we're going to see that these despised pagans will receive him. You know, that's what Jews would look at a Gentile as. There was a time where a Jew thought a Gentile was nothing but fuel for hell, just something to be cast into hell to keep the fires burning. That's what a Gentile was. But here, these despised pagans will receive their king. This centurion, or as we've seen, the elders of the Jews and his friends, they came to Jesus to seek healing for the servant who was suffering from this violent illness, this paralysis type thing, this painful paralysis. And again, I see this as an unusual display of compassion. I do, because most officials wouldn't show such concern for a servant. They just get a new one. Get him out of here. Give me a new one. And here this man, obviously he feels for this guy. Slaves, again, they were just property to many of the Romans because there were so many slaves. Now keep in mind that the Romans had conquered Israel. They just came rolling in, this machine. It just ate everything in its path. And they rolled right into Israel and they rolled into Jerusalem and they took over. And here they are occupying, and the Jews hate them. They just hate them. They're despised occupiers of the land. Plus, to attain the position of centurion, this man or any man, any centurion, would have to prove himself a valiant warrior in battle. He had evidently at some point done that through triumphs, through experience, through whatever. Maybe he was the best warrior there was in the whole area. I don't know. But here he'd be a valiant warrior in battle, a respected man. So the centurion in the story here, he's not just the soldier in the occupying forces. He's the commanding officer in this area of all these men. And he has a history about himself, obviously. Now, we also know that from Luke's account, and you can add this to this of the same incident, that this man was wealthy, too. So it's not a matter of not being able to afford another servant. He just loves this man. And I'm touched by this because of all the things I've said so far. This man was wealthy as well. Verse 7 says, "And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him." Now, how simple is that? How simple is that? He asks, he comes, he will. I will come and heal him. So in this chapter here, listen, Matthew paints this picture of a wealthy Roman approaching a poor Galilean. Not just any Israelite, a Galilean who was looked down on. Even if you were an Israelite, even if you were Jewish, you came from Jerusalem, you looked down on a Galilean. So this is less than an Israelite. And here's this wealthy Roman soldier, authority, power, coming to a lowly Galilean. A powerful centurion seeking out a meek and lowly carpenter. A mighty man of war, though, addressing the Prince of Peace. What's he do? Jesus says, I will. I will. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another I say, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So when the Lord Jesus offers to visit this sick servant, the centurion shows the reality and the depth of his faith. He said, in effect, you know, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. Anyway, you don't need to come all the way to my house. I don't need that. It's not necessary because you could easily heal him by saying the word right where you are, even though he's at a distance, right from here. You could easily heal him by just saying the word, I know all about authority. I take orders from my superiors and I give orders. I give orders to those under me. My commands are obeyed specifically. How much more would your words have power over my servant's illness? Think about that. Even some of Jesus' own disciples didn't have faith like this. Even some of his own disciples, they didn't see things this clearly. We see them how many times where he rebukes them. He rebukes them a couple of times for their lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And these were the guys that were with them every day. That would be me. We sometimes look at these guys and we think, oh, what a bunch of knuckleheads. You know what? I think they're better than we are. I wonder what it would be like. You know, we think, well, they walked with him and talked with him and lived with him and fellowshiped with him and ate with him every day and they gleaned his teachings all the time and they were weak in their faith. Well, us too, we're the same way, really. Anyway, verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is a big statement he's saying right there because he's implying that not just you guys, not just you Jews, many. But the children of the kingdom, now he really gets them, But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and anger and pain and torment is what he's saying. Jesus marveled at the faith of this Gentile. And that's pretty amazing because this is only one of two times where Jesus is said to have marveled. He marveled. Imagine the Lord marveling. Now, the other time was at the unbelief of the Jews in Mark 6:6. He marveled at the immensity of their unbelief. He just couldn't believe how much they did not believe. And that was in his own hometown. Here it says he hadn't found such great faith among God's chosen people, Israel. So this led him to point out that in his coming kingdom, Gentiles would flock from all over the world to enjoy fellowship with the Jewish patriarchs, while the sons of the kingdom would be thrown into outer darkness, and there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, meaning pain, sorrow, anger, bitterness, because of what had happened to them. Now, sons of the kingdom are those who, they're Jews by birth, who professed to acknowledge God as king, but there was no really true conversion there. They were never really truly converted. But the principle applies today too. Many children, maybe they're privileged to be born and they're raised in a Christian home and everything. And there are a lot of kids I see like this. They're in Christian families, but they're going to perish in hell because they reject Christ too. They are. It's staggering. What I've heard is 7 out of 10 kids leaving a Christian home to go out into the world, whether it's college or whatever it might be, walk away. 7 out of 10. That's amazing to me because I have one who's close, maybe. 7 out of 10. You know, and if you guys remember last week, he'll say, "I never knew you," which I said last week, that's one of the hardest things I can think of to hear or to think about or to dwell on when we know we all have so many loved ones and so on that aren't there yet. That will happen to them, but you know what I really love is at the same time, ex-heathen from jungles, ex-heathen from prisons, ex-heathen lowlifes, whatever you want to call them, former criminals, ex-trash, ex-slaves are going to enjoy the eternal glories of heaven because they believed the gospel message. Verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." Think of that phrase. As you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." Faith is rewarded in proportion to its confidence in the character of God. Think about that. How much confidence do you have in God? I'll tell you what, remove all the confidence you have in yourself. That whole self-confidence craze. We need to teach our kids self-confidence. We need self-confidence. Baloney. You need Christ confidence because you will let yourself down. You will. We need Christ confidence. That's the only confidence. So faith is rewarded in proportion to its confidence in the character of God. So the servant was healed instantly, even though Jesus was a distance away. And how many times have we seen that? How far away the Lord can be and can still touch and heal. I've seen miracles happen just through prayer, laying on the hands of people and seeing people get healed. So we see in this a picture of Jesus' present ministry healing the non-privileged Gentiles from the paralysis of sin, even though he's not bodily present with them. Now again, centurions. I got into this study a lot this week, and I just have this thing about soldiers, I don't know. Centurions are mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. Obviously here, this centurion is a man of humility and faith. But it was a centurion on the hill of Calvary who said to Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 54, "Truly this was the Son of God." Picture that. What he saw there, he was convinced. This was the Son of God. For me, it's staggering for me because they were looking at this mess that just died, that was just destroyed. I mean, do you know what he looked like right then? "Truly, that was the Son of God." That thief that was next to him said, Lord. I mean, he never looked worse. To receive him as Savior and Lord at that point is amazing to me, the faith that they had because of what he looked like. He's dead. He's destroyed. You know what I mean? This one centurion said that. Truly, this was the Son of God. A centurion named Cornelius was the very first Gentile to be baptized. To be baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 10. And a centurion named Julius of Augustus's band, Caesar Augustus. He befriended Paul the Apostle and he helped him. It says in that chapter that he was very courteous to him and helped him out. He gave him much liberty on his journey toward Rome in the book of Acts chapter 27. But again, the Jews didn't like the Romans in general and centurions in particular. But the New Testament paints each of these centurions in a positive light. Why? Because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? We don't know that the centurion who befriended Paul was a Christian at that point, but I'll bet you he became one. I know he did. You know anything about Paul? Paul didn't let you get off the ship unless you were born again, I think. But it's interesting to me, too, continuing this thought on soldiers, that in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is preaching. And some people in the crowd ask him, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? What do we need to do? Well, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man. Don't be a bully. Neither accuse any falsely. Don't abuse your authority. Don't run a guy in just because he gave you a dirty look or something. And be content with your wages. Don't complain. So soldiers on active duty were told to avoid three common things that are prone to the men in military: extortion, slander, and discontent. He's saying, don't intimidate people. Don't do that. Plus, Jesus demands integrity and high character in practical matters of everyday life. Now, it's important, too, that, you know, that we realize that these men weren't saved by doing these things. We know that. Rather, these things are outward evidences that their hearts are truly right before God, right? And he doesn't say quit the military. Notice that? These are soldiers. What should we do? Jesus doesn't say, well, you better get out of the army. He doesn't say that at all. I find that really interesting. He doesn't say quit the army. He needs you to be right where you are, to be light where you are. Think of that. You know what? Those centurions, think of the influence they could have over so many men. He has you right where you are. Maybe you're complaining about where you are. He has you right where you are so you can be light where you are. Think of that. It changes your whole attitude towards your job. Go to work tomorrow and say, I'm light in this place. And you might be the only light. And that's why you're there too, because you're the only light. We sometimes think, Lord, what do you have me here for? This is a mistake. What are you doing? Maybe he knows exactly what he's doing. You don't. That's usually the case, isn't it? Now, this gets really interesting. You know, I was talking with John this week about Peter. Peter's a case for me because there's a lot of things about Peter that we pick on and everything. We're going to look at Peter, verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house. Now, listen, I don't know if you know this about Peter or not, but Mark tells us that Peter's house was in Capernaum. But John tells us in his gospel that Peter was from Bethsaida. There's no contradiction here. What happened was he moved. That's all he did. He moved. So I like Peter. Again, we pick on him, but know this, you know, and I've realized this, maybe you have too, I don't know, but Peter moved everything, all of it. He picked up everything he had and the people with him, and he moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum, all of it, everything that he owned, the fishing business, the in-laws, everything. He moved his hometown of Bethsaida, and Bethsaida means house of fishing, to Capernaum, where Jesus had his headquarters, so to speak. So Peter literally left the place of occupational prosperity to be closer to the Lord. How many of us would do that? I'm making a great living. I got a great fishing business, man, in this town, but I want to go where Jesus is. I would give up anything to be where Jesus is or be closer to Jesus. You know what? We pick on Peter, but it doesn't say that in the word outright, but that's what he did to be closer. Remember what he said? Remember when he said, Lord, we've given up everything for you. He meant it. He did. He really did. And I think, hey, what a great example to remember and be inspired by. You know, say what you will about Peter, but he was the only guy in that boat that got out on the water and actually started walking. The only one. He actually did. So until he took his eyes off Jesus, of course. But most people move because of business reasons, and they never really consider whether there's a group of people that they can worship with or grow with in the Lord. You know, a new church is often their last consideration. Hey, we're just moving. You know, and then the church is like a secondary thought or whatever. But Joe and I, my son, we were talking about a man in the Old Testament who based his decision on where to move on economic conditions. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw lots of green grass. And he said, this is a great place for my cattle. And he got in a lot of trouble because the green grass was growing right outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, right on the other side of the fence. And it was a great place to raise cattle, but it was an awful place to raise children. It was a terrible place to raise kids. And his wife became the salt of the earth. But Lot lifted up his eyes, but he didn't lift them up high enough. That's the problem. And I was talking to my son about that. But Peter does just the opposite, doesn't he? He does the opposite here because Peter says, I want to be right where Jesus Christ is working. I want to be right in the spot where Jesus is ministering, where Jesus is working, where Jesus lives, where I can be the closest to Jesus, where I can be the most productive, where I can follow him best, to minister, to serve, to walk with the Lord. You know, and I'm praying that the Lord gives us hearts like that. I am. Warren and I are praying that pastors pray their churches grow, but you know what? I stopped doing that. I'm praying that you guys grow, that we grow, that I see growth in people. Sure, numbers are great, and I'm not going to say that I don't want that. I do. But I want to see the people, actually, because we're ministering the word week in and week out, that they're growing. But I'm praying for this, that God gives us hearts like that in these days, that we would do whatever he would have us do just to get closer to him, even if it hurt, even if it was like, oh, no, I'm going to lose. So what? You're going to gain Jesus. That's what Peter thought. So pick on Peter all you want. I do, too, but I like what I see here. The verse continues that he, Jesus, saw Peter's wife's mother laid and sick of the fever. So obviously Peter was married. And this is quite interesting when we speak with our Catholic friends, I know, because they suggest that good spiritual leaders are supposed to take a forced vow of poverty and celibacy. But they also teach that Peter was the first pope. But look at him here. Now, none of that's biblical. None of it. He has a wife and a mother-in-law and a house, all of which are biblical. They are. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. So entering Peter's house, Jesus here finds Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever, and he touches her hand, and immediately the fever vanishes. Immediately. And ordinarily, when you think about it, when a fever leaves somebody, it leaves them weak, doesn't it? You know, they're still weak. You know, one night my wife and I, our daughter was burning up really bad. And my wife was really worried. And the Lord just told me, just pray. Put your hands on her and pray. And she was instantly healed. Now, I didn't do a thing. I just was obedient. God healed her. And she wasn't weak or anything after that. The Lord just did it. Here, he does it to Peter's mother-in-law. He touches her. She's instantly healed. You know, she's not weakened anymore. But this cure was so instantaneous and complete that she was able to get out of bed and start serving Jesus and the others. I like this because it's a fitting expression of gratitude for what Jesus has done for her, isn't it? You know, he's healed you. You ever think of that? He's healed me. And here she is. What an expression of gratitude. She starts to serve him. That's what he wants you to do. And I'm not saying, I don't know what it is. I don't. I don't know what that means for you. You have to go to the Lord. But I like this because he's done that for her, and she shows her gratitude by serving. We should imitate her, shouldn't we? Because we've been healed too. And whenever we're healed physically or spiritually, let's serve him with a renewed vigor, you know, a new energy, a renewed vitality. Why not? If you go to him in repentance every day, isn't he healing you every day? Be revitalized, you know, a new dedication and enthusiasm and energy. Look now at Jesus' power over demons and all kinds of sicknesses in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So at evening, when the Sabbath was over, and that you find out in Mark, this very event, you'd have to go to Mark to find out the Sabbath has just ended. The people surged to him, and many were victims of demon possession. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've seen this a couple times. You know, once in Haiti, a couple times here. Not here, but in this country and everything. But they were pathetic without Christ. They were inhabited by a demon. It's a scary thing, too. It really is. But here, they're pathetic without Christ. These people were indwelt and controlled by evil spirits, by demons. And many times they exhibited superhuman knowledge and even superhuman strength. I remember once a gentleman and I wrestling a little girl down to the ground, 8-year-old girl, two of us, two grown men, to pray. And I, no kidding, I knelt right on her chest when we prayed. And she was, it was freaky, I'll tell you that. But the Lord cast the demon out because, it was gone. But anyway, they can exhibit this superhuman knowledge, superhuman power, and at many times they're just tormented. So their behavior sometimes resembles that of insane persons because the cause was demonic rather than physical or mental. And Jesus cast out the spirits with a word, just a single word. When I was a really young Christian, I went with a pastor to a psych ward. And these people are put away because the world's given up on them. And they're just babbling. And I knew that many of them are just demon-possessed. You could tell. One woman greeted us at the door, at one of these doors, and just started yelling at us, the Christians from Antioch. And she laughed and she ran away and she came back and she was spouting things at us about our Christianity and everything. And I thought, she's demon-possessed. And I was a young enough Christian at the time that I looked at the pastor and I said, I'm out of here. And he goes, no, you're not. I'm glad I stayed. I am. He also healed everybody who was sick, which fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah and Isaiah 53:4, which says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, verse 17 is used many times by these faith healers today to show that healing is in the atonement, and they say that physical healing is something that believers can name and claim by faith. Now, look it, you can pray the prayer of faith and God will heal. You know, we'll do that for you. We'll anoint you with oil, as it says in James, and we'll lay hands on you and pray. And the Lord may heal you. And that's true. But here the Holy Spirit applies the prophecy to our Savior's earthly healing ministry and not to his work on the cross. So when you hear a faith healer use that scripture, he's using it out of context. Now, so far in this chapter, we've seen four miracles as follows. First, the healing of the Jewish leper with Jesus present. Second, the healing of the centurion's servant with Jesus at a distance. Third, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law with Jesus right there in the house. And fourth, the healing of all the demon-possessed and sick people with Jesus right there again. Now, some say that this suggests that these miracles typify four stages in the Lord's ministry. First, there's Jesus in his first coming ministering to the people of Israel. Second is the Gentile dispensation, which is right now with Jesus absent. Third is his second coming when he will enter the house of Israel and heal her, restore his relations with them, and heal the sick daughter of Zion. Romans 11. If you weren't here when we did Romans, read Romans 11 and ask the Lord to open your eyes. He's got such a plan for Israel, and it's so important to all of us. And back to this, the fourth thing, the millennium, when all the demon-possessed and sick will be healed. So it is an interesting analysis of the progress of teaching and the miracles, and it should keep us aware of all the hidden depths of Scripture, that there's more in the Scripture than we even realize. We need to study it in a deeper way, too. There's more there than meets the eye. There's more there than what's on the surface. But on the other hand, we need to remember not to carry this method to extremes and force things, not to force meanings to the point where they become ridiculous. I was sitting there, I think it was Monday, Warren and I, and I'm reading commentary after commentary after commentary, and I'm like, some of these guys, where are they getting this from? This is like, that's not in the text. It's like, you know, up and over the top, you know, how they, too much stuff. Sometimes people try to spiritualize things that really aren't there, I think. There's more there than meets the eye, but sometimes we try to force it. You know, and there's a balance. Pray about that. When you're studying Scripture, pray about that. Anyway, we've seen Jesus exercise authority over disease and demons. And you know what? Think about this. It's only when he comes in contact with men and women that he meets resistance. Demons don't stop him. Diseases don't stop him. Natural causes, animals, disasters, tidal waves, name it. Nothing stops the Lord but us. When he meets men and women, he meets real resistance. And I call it the miracle of human refusal. You know what? He's so blessed, he calls it free will. That's the only thing that resists God in the universe is the human heart. That's it. Nothing else, no matter how powerful it is, can resist him. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. So as Jesus prepares to cross the Galilee from Capernaum to the east side, this self-confident scribe shows up. He comes up, comes forward, pledging to follow Jesus all the way. And the Lord's answer is going to challenge him to count the cost, because it's a life of self-denial. And verse 19 says, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. You ever pray that? Lord, I will go anywhere you want me to, and I'll do anything you want me to. Did you go? Did you do it? Because it's amazing to find out. What if he said, okay, I got this perfect little hut and a sedan picked out for you, man. You know what? We're like, no. But if you don't do what he wants you to do, you're not going to be as happy. You could go and, I don't know, you could go and live in paradise. You could go and live in Hawaii, but he doesn't want you there. Or you could go live in a little grass dirt hut in Uganda, and that's where he wants you. And you're happy, and you're blessed. It's a life of self-denial. Maybe the scribe was sitting on the hillside listening to the Sermon on the Mount. And then after he heard Jesus teaching and he saw the power of Jesus casting out demons and healing sick people and everything, it's no wonder that he said, you know, I'm in, Lord. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I'm going to do it, Lord. I will. Yeah, buddy. Why not? Who wouldn't follow Jesus after that? And the words he spoke and that he still speaks are so absolutely true, aren't they? The work he's done is so obvious, there's no doubt about it. Jesus has done a great work among us. You know, we're not perfect, but we're being perfected. We're being sanctified. We're not what we should be, but we're not what we used to be either. And we're going to get better than this. We're not what we're going to be yet, but we're going to get better too. He's changing us. Now, who wouldn't want to follow him seeing the work that he's doing right in the midst of the people? But verse 20, and Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I don't have a place. I don't have any place to call my own. He doesn't need one. But this is the first time the Son of Man is used, the term Son of Man, in the book of Matthew as a name for Jesus. And it comes from Daniel 7:13. It's a definitely messianic title for the Lord. It's a messianic title and a claim to kingship. Daniel had a vision of Jesus and used the term there. But in his public ministry, Jesus had no home of his own, did he? No place to call his own, no place to hang his hat, so to speak. He didn't. No place of his own. But there were homes where he was welcome. He was a welcome guest in lots of people's homes that he frequently stayed with. You know, is yours one of them, is the question. What about your home? Is he welcome there? Is he really? Is he welcome there all the time? No matter what's going on in your house, he's always welcome. No matter what's on the TV, he's welcome. No matter what you're doing with the computer, no matter what your kids are, you know what I'm saying? Is he welcome there all the time, or does he have to like go out the back door once in a while and then come back later? Is he always welcome there? We have to ask ourselves that. I was thinking about that this week, and I want to throw the TV right out the door, you know? I really do. But is he welcome in your home? He ordinarily had a place to sleep, but never his own. Even his first night on earth, there was no place for them, for him. You ever think of that? No place for the Savior. The very first night on earth, God comes to earth, and there's no place for him to stay. There's no place. Amazing, isn't it? So he was poor, really. He had no possessions, actually. But the real meaning of his words, I believe, was spiritual. This world couldn't provide him true, lasting rest. He wasn't done. There's no place for him to rest. His work isn't done. He had work to do, and he couldn't rest until he was finished. And when he was finished, he told us, didn't he? It is finished. I can relate to this. You ever get like this? I don't know. I sometimes, my wife's laughing at me already. Sometimes I get like this. I've got stuff to do, man. Get out of my way. And I can convince myself that it's the Lord, even if it isn't. Many times it is. I get driven, and I know that he's driven. He has a mission to do. He's sent by his Father, and he's going to do it. I don't have time to rest. I don't need a place to rest. I'm on a mission. I'll rest when I get home. You know, isn't that the missionary's cry? We'll rest when we get home. And then they get home to their home and they realize, we'll rest when we get home. Home, home. The same is true with his followers. This world isn't our resting place in reality. It shouldn't be. Again, we'll rest when we get home. Verse 21, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. So another guy comes forward, and I'm sure that he means well. And this person expressed a willingness to follow Jesus, but he had a higher priority, and Jesus knew it too. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So whether or not that father had already died makes little difference. The basic trouble was expressed in the contradictory words, Lord, me first, right there in the scripture. Many believe that this meant I must go home and take care of my dad until he dies. That's probably what's going on. But he put himself ahead of Jesus. Now, please, I know it's perfectly okay to give your parents or whoever, your loved one, a proper burial. That is perfectly great. It's a decent thing to do, to bury a relative like that. But it becomes wrong when such a worthy act takes precedence over the call of Jesus. It does. And I really believe that this disciple was really saying that he wanted to return home and wait until his father died. And then he would return and follow Jesus. But this request demonstrates that he feels that discipleship was something that he could pick up and put down anytime he wanted to. I don't have time for it right now. I'll come back. You know, the call is now, isn't it? The call is right now. If you hear him calling, let's go. So he feels it's something that he could pick up or lay down at will. He put material concerns ahead of Jesus too, because it's very likely that he wanted also to go home and receive the estate. Hey, I'm not going to lose the estate, man. My dad's got property and stuff. Maybe he has to go home and battle with a brother over it or something. I believe that could be the thing too. He wants to receive the estate when his father died. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. That's what he's saying, plain and simple. That's how Jesus answered, because no relationship can stand in the way of those that are serious about following Jesus, or no material thing, or no hope. Paul says, he is our blessed hope. So Jesus wasn't asking this man to be disrespectful to his father, but to have the right priorities in life. That's what it's all about. It's better to preach the gospel and give life to the spiritually dead than to wait for your father to die and to bury him. Jesus says, go away and do whatever or follow me. Go away for whatever reason you want or follow me. That's it. It's still those two issues. It's always been those two issues. It's those two issues right now. These two issues, I believe, are what keep people from following Jesus today. I got something over here, Lord, and it's more important than you are. That's what you're saying. I know maybe this is convicting you. I've been through this before. I've let something else take priority. And he's saying, Jim, follow me. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. And then you realize what you're doing and who you're talking to. It's those two issues. That's what keep people from following Jesus today. Following Jesus could mean some changes in business practices. Or it might mean letting go of an unbelieving girlfriend or an unbelieving boyfriend. Maybe it might cost a fortune. Maybe it's the loss of riches. Maybe it's a lesser job. Maybe it's a smaller house. Maybe it's no house. None of those things. I don't know. And I'll tell you what. It will cost relationships. There's no doubt about it. It will. You can't say that I'm not going to lose any friends over my coming to Christ. You will, definitely. It will cost relationships. There's no doubt about it. And just like these two guys, people today still think, wow, I love being in the parade. It's fun. But you know what? I don't like the price. It costs too much. To follow Jesus is so worth it. You won't know how worth it is until you're with him. But you should realize even now how worth it is. Jesus' response, let the dead bury their own dead, showed that following him carried with it the highest priority. Jesus said that the physically dead could be cared for by those that are spiritually dead. You know what? And Matthew understood this too. We say how, I said it earlier, Peter got this. Matthew understood this too, because when he wrote in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Check this out. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. He's writing of himself. Sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. You know what? Matthew, I don't read it here. He doesn't say, let me pray about it. I'll get back to you. I'll send you an email. I'll call you. We'll have lunch. My people will meet your people. We'll have coffee. He doesn't say that. It says, and he rose and followed him. Immediately is what's implied. You know what, too? The receipt of custom, he was a tax collector for the Romans. He's a Jew receiving taxes for the Romans. So what these guys did, they did well. You know why? Because they were skimming off. So Matthew left a good job with money to go follow the Lord. He got up immediately and went. He didn't like go to the bank first or any of that stuff. So Matthew knew what Jesus was talking about. He knew how Peter felt. They gave it up to be with the Lord. And I'm not saying you guys are going to have to give up anything. I don't know. But whatever it is that keeps you from being in that place where you can serve, where you can be close to Jesus, whatever, maybe it's a possession. You're sold out to a possession now. Or maybe it's a bunch of possessions. Maybe you're not happy with Jesus and you got to have thing after thing after thing after thing and you're on a quest to find happiness. They're not, are they? I was sharing with Warren. You guys know Michael Jordan. I used to think this guy was the greatest. Super athlete. He is happy with nothing. He has everything he could want. Everything, and he is miserable. He is absolutely miserable. He doesn't get along with anybody. He treats them bad. He's not happy. He can't be satisfied. All he wants to do is beat the world. If he could beat Jesus in a boxing ring, he'd try it. He's got everything anybody could want except Christ, and he's miserable. And he won't give up any of it for Jesus. And all Jesus might be asking you is give up this one little sin, this one little thing, this one little whatever it is. One little nugget of gold that you got to just brush off the table so you can get a better look at him. I like these guys. They did. Whatever Jesus said to do, they did it. They gave it up. I think that's a good example for us. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray that you search our hearts, Lord. I pray that we all are convicted, Lord, that we know there's things in our lives that We don't need. We know, Lord, maybe you're calling us to certain things and we just don't want to. Maybe we want to go home and bury our father or what, the dog, I don't know. Lord, we just pray that you would show us, you would reveal to us what we need to let go of, maybe what we need to get rid of, what we need to do. Lord, like those soldiers, what should we do? What would you have us do? For each one of us, it's probably something different. For some of us, it's probably all the same thing. But Lord, we want to be in the place of ministry. We want to be in the place where you are, where you're working, where you're speaking to us and you're having your way with us. So Lord, cause that to happen. Help us to see, to be honest with ourselves, to do that. Father, I pray that we'd be in prayer, we'd be in your word, and you'd be speaking to our hearts on these very issues. Lord, have your way. Fill us before we leave with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, take us higher. We want to go higher. We want more of you, Lord. We're not satisfied with our walk right now. We need more Jesus and we need less of ourselves. Father, work that in us, please. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.